In the 1970s, in Germany, there was a group called the Red Brigade, or the Battle Meinhof Gang, who were terrorizing all over Germany, especially judges and police and city governments. They were just very anti-social terrorists. And they were having great success. Nobody would testify against them, or they'd just disappear or die. Nobody wanted to have court scenes and have them up for trial. And then they threatened a church or two. There's a group in India, in Germany, called the Evangelical Sisters of Mary. It's a Lutheran sisterhood. And the goddess in the name, they're women of prayer. And their attitude was, who are these uncircumcised Philistines to challenge the armies of the living God? And it got these women sort of uptight. Now, they'd had all sorts of answers to prayer for several dozen years. They were just godly, wonderful, praying women. Ran their monastery or their sisterhood, did their own farming and all the rest of the things, and served in various ways. So they not only prayed, but they began to get to print some little leaflets at considerable risk, sort of like Jerry Falwell standing against the gay activists and so forth. So they were putting themselves at risk, but they printed leaflets and passed them out all over Germany to get people praying, focusing prayer against the Bader-Meinhof gang. And we don't have quite, we've written this up, but we don't have all the details right here, but it goes something like this, you know. Now, Lord, we know that you're the sovereign ruler of men and nations, and you're in control of this nation, and we want you to work in this difficult situation. And, Lord, we pray about this this terrorist movement, and we pray, Lord, that as they go to their missions of bombing and so forth, that their cars would run out of gasoline, for his mercy endureth forever. And then, Lord, if they get there, we pray that their bombs wouldn't go off, for his mercy endureth forever. And we pray, Lord, that if they do happen to get the bombs and everything works all right, that the fuses wouldn't work, for his mercy endureth forever. And we pray, Lord, they'd get the wrong addresses and go to the wrong place, and that there'd be confusion among them in their little gangs, for his mercy endureth forever. And we pray for their leaders, that there'd be confusion there, and there'd just be all sorts of turmoil, for his mercy endureth forever. And so they have 20 or so things, punctuated by this one little refrain of scripture that would go on and on. Within 6 months, every member of the Bader-Meinhof gang was either dead or in jail. The power of prayer against Satan's work, not only for where God works. And we want to share with you tonight the importance of strategic prayer against where Satan is working, for where God is working, and for where you want God to work. And where God is working is in spectacular things like China and Russia and so forth. But before we do, we want to get back to what it's really all based on. And of course, it's all based on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and what it means, his resurrection and what it means, and the fact that we are on the winning team with a resurrected Savior who sent another comforter, his Spirit, to take his place. And as Gene often says, well, I've read the last chapter of the book, so I know how the game's going to come out. I just don't know about all the details in between. It's like you get the opening kickoff and you see the final score, but you just don't know how all the game developed because you got called away from the TV. Well, let's look at some of the things. Sometime in the last couple of years, I came across a very challenging translation of Colossians 2:14. It's a rich verse. This is the Laubach translation, the great literacy man. He translated the inspired letters in clearest English, just the epistles. He felt the rest of the Bible in the RSV, or now it would be the NIV, was adequate, but not the epistles. And he says this, God crossed out the whole debt against us in his account books. He no longer counted the laws that we had broken. He nailed the account book to the cross and closed the account. What a great picture. Here's God's account books, and they record everything we say and do and think, hour by hour, minute by minute, night or day. There they are. When Christ died on the cross, God crossed out the whole debt against us, closed the account book, and and put it up to the cross and nailed it there with Jesus Christ. Account closed. You have no right nor privilege of reviewing it. It's finished, which we know by faith. But don't be dabbling around in a closed account book with canceled, forgiven sin. And of course, what sin did he cancel? Well, past, present, and future, because all our sins were future when Jesus died. But what happens when we sin now? Well, of course, that has to be tucked under this already nailed account book. We sort of have to slip open a page and slip that sin in by 1 John 1:9, confess it. But it's part of the canceled sin. But as John 13 says, it not only teaches humble service, but it teaches once bathed, always bathed. We never have to have another bath, but we have to wash off the feet that get dirty. But we're completely clean. And he says, you're clean, but not all of you. So he, in that first part of John 13, he's talking about spiritual cleansing. And then it says, he said this of Judas because he wasn't clean because he knew who'd betray him. But he said, you're all clean. But you still have to keep your feet clean. Then he goes on to teach humble service of foot washing, which some people take very literally, and that's fine. But at least if we don't take it literally, and even if we do, it teaches humble service of all sorts, of the dirty kind, the messy kind, just of serving other people. Well, Colossians 2:15. And you know, this includes not only our sin that we do against others and against God, but it includes our sins, which are nagging conscience, and maybe a faith-lacking conscience, where we continue to accuse ourselves. You see, Satan, Revelation 12:10, says he's the accuser of the brethren. And he not only sometimes uses our mouth to do his work, or somebody said when Christians fight, Satan supplies ammunition to both sides. And when Christians criticize, he does the same thing. He whispers all sorts of true accusations, and then just uses our mouth. But so often our accusing of the brethren is our accusing of ourselves. And we whip ourselves for canceled sin, for sin that's been nailed to the cross. And there's nothing else to be paid or nothing else to be done for it. And if we've washed our feet through 1 John 1:9, we're free. And we're just as free by faith in that as we are when we trusted Christ as our Savior to forgive our past sins, which is probably what we were thinking about at the time. So we're free, totally free. And we can go on guilt trips as often as we want, but we don't have to. And even the past, he's the blessed controller of all things present and future. Not just the controller, but the blessed controller, which is 1 Timothy 6:15 in Philippians. But he was the blessed controller of everything in the past. And that's a very liberating thing. So these things that we tighten up and say, oh, why did I do or say that? Or, oh, why didn't I do or say that? But he was the controller of all those past sins, of omission, which may tighten us up as much as commission. I shared this little truth with Oswald Sanders one time at a NAV conference in the Philippines. We were sitting at dinner together, and he said, thank you, Warren. I needed that. Even the giant Oswald Sanders at 87 or so and still writing and traveling, and he needed to remember that God was the blessed controller of all things past, as well as present and future. But he was in the parents we had, tough ones, the grandparents, the great-grandparents. Psalm 139 says he knew all about us when he was making us in the womb. He gave us our genetic code and our spiritual genetic code and made some of us scholars and some athletes and some servants and gave us just we're his unique, wonderful originals. And he has a computer that not only can make every cabbage patch all different, like they can with a different dot or a different color, but he makes us totally unique originals. No clones in God's kingdom or in the world. There just aren't clones. And he makes us just like he wants us for just the purposes he wants us. You say, but why didn't I have this, Lord? And we look at some people and say, boy, that guy has so much. And then we look at others and say, boy, I'm glad he didn't make me like that. And we're wrong both ways. When we look up to somebody high or down to somebody low, we're wrong. Because we're just exactly like he wants us. Now, we can change things about ourselves, our shape, our education, and so forth. But our basic makeup and abilities are just exactly like God wants. And then we can thank him for them, or we can accuse ourselves for our failures and so forth. Well, yeah, we have to admit our failures, but then get rid of them. And it, you know, it just takes, I mean, the emotion may take a few hours, but the actual tucking them into the nailed account book just takes somewhere between 1 and 5 seconds, depending how slow you pray. And, but if you pray fast, you can get that sin forgiven like that, and it's settled forever. You say, but how could God do that? Well, because that's what the cross meant. And I'd like to have Ruth share something that she got out of Discipleship Journal some years, I mean, it came out some years ago, and it really explains what I think in a very emotional, moving, graphic way what the cross meant when he took in his body the sins of the world on the cross. And 2 Corinthians 5:19 says he was made sin for us, 5:20, that we might be made the righteousness of God. At great exchange, where the sins of the world were laid on us, and the righteousness on him, and the righteousness of God was laid on us. And that's the way God looks at us. You say, how can it be? Well, I don't really understand it, but I'm sure happy it is, and I can enjoy it, whether I understand it in full or not, by faith. Ruth? Let's see. There you are.
You know, all of this is a very strategic thing in preparing us for strategic prayer. Because whether in our living or our praying, Satan likes to get at us by making us have an underlying sense of guilt, an underlying load that keeps us, that gives him an inroad into our lives and keeps us from being as effective as we could. And with unbelievers, one of his basic strategies is to blind their minds to the gospel, to what the cross meant, the resurrection. With us as believers, it's almost the same thing. He wants to blind our minds to how fully Christ bore every sin of our whole life and paid the full penalty, and how he bore all of our sorrows, all of our griefs. He not only bore the sins, but he bore our sorrows and our griefs. Some of the deep sorrows we've been hearing about now that some people have in their past, Jesus bore them. Well, a godly man named David Morken used to say, can you imagine, just picture in your mind, all the sins and all the suffering from that sin in the city, we were in Hong Kong at the time, in the city of Hong Kong in one weekend. It was staggering. Then he says, now picture in your mind all the sin and suffering from it in the city of San Francisco in one weekend. Whew, mind-blowing. And then he said, all the cities and all the other places of all the world in all the ages, Jesus bore all that sin and all the suffering involved with that sin. Well, this that I'm going to read is just a condensed version of this, a part of this article in Discipleship Journal, and it really touched my heart. It describes what Jesus went through during the last 3 hours on the cross. Darkness fell, thick and terrifying. And in this sudden night, Jesus tumbled violently, as if in the focal point of a storm of unspeakable violence. It was a long and costly ordeal that Jesus threw himself into. He endured every atrocity and injustice, every crime and cruelty from ancient times to the present, to the end of time. He was tossed about in an endless storm of ruthless tyrants and brutalized victims. Enraged fathers beating toddlers to death, pimps seducing teen runaways into drugs and prostitution, Canaanites burning their children as sacrifices to Moloch, nice church ladies cannibalizing other nice church ladies over coffee, impoverished parents selling their daughters into slavery. On and on it goes, a storm of titanic currents raging between heaven and earth. Two irreconcilable moral fronts colliding at full strength in the dark. Jesus tumbles alone amid embezzlers, gangsters, bullies, rapists, liars, the indifferent, the sadistic, the self-righteous, taking into himself the full force of their every sin. It's a scene of unbearable horror and madness. Jesus writhes as he is the accused for them all, bearing the weight of abused children scarred for life, families destroyed by adultery and apathy, civilizations decaying, Wars ravaging. Victims, always victims crying out. They are numberless, and their anguished voices all focus on this one man tumbling in the storm, exposed, vulnerable to it all, feeling every sin, every diabolical act, every nauseating pretense. Wasted lives, heartache, monstrous atrocity, transgression. Humanity dumps its wreckage on this one spot. This one sinless person absorbs all the garbage, all the filth, all the corruption of the ages. Jesus deliberately accepts it all, absorbing the full force of this storm of wrath in his body and mind and heart and soul until there is nothing left to experience. Jesus does not go gently into the night. His virtue and integrity and purity and life are ripped from his hands, bit by shredded bit. Incomprehensible violence is heaped on the one with an immaculate soul and tears him apart with anguish. Christ endured a naked act of violence alone on that barren stretch of Golgotha. He looked straight into the specter of eternal separation from the Father and yet willed himself to stay on the cross. There was no cushioning in his coffin. He absorbed the shock of an evil that causes nature herself to groan. By his blows, we are healed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of it all to fall on him. And if he suffered it all, he doesn't want us to suffer it again and again. We're totally clean, totally forgiven, just as if it never happened. He's not only borne our sins, but our sorrows. And as we appreciate this basic truth, it makes us more effective in strategic prayer. It makes us able to give ourselves to it instead of being divided by Satan.
Well, the cross. He himself took our sins in his own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live for righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. And again, that verse at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. He was made sin that we might be made righteous. What a fantastic truth and act. And in the cross, he not only forgave us, but as Colossians 2:15, again from several versions, Barclay, Berkeley, and Phillips, it says he stripped the demonic powers and authorities of their power. And this follows 14, we just talked about, where he nailed the account book to the cross and closed the account. He stripped the demonic powers and authorities of their power. He exposed them empty and defeated. That really helps me when it says he made a public display of them. I often struggle with that. But he exposed them for what they were, publicly, empty, and defeated these demonic powers as he triumphed over them by means of the cross. And that's the basis for our praying, of course, our forgiveness, but the fact that Satan is a defeated enemy. The judgment's been pronounced, it just hasn't been delivered in full. So Satan still has a little time before the sheriff shows up and handcuffs him and tosses him into jail for 1,000 years. But he's still free to roam. He's still on the run, being chased, and with quite a bit of power. But he's defeated, knows it, but they haven't caught up God in his timing and plan, hasn't yet caught up with him. Why hasn't he? Well, I know. Why did he bring Christ forth in the fullness of time 2,000 years ago? Why not earlier? A lot of people would have been glad to hear it earlier. Of course, a lot of wouldn't. And why not later? Just God's perfect plan, and we can't answer the question. But the point is, satanic power has been defeated. Now, that's the death. But then we have to go to Ephesians 1 and see the rest of it, and that's the resurrection. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the passing day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with us to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And so, Ephesians 1, starting with verse 19, gives the meaning of the resurrection, which is even more exciting than the crucifixion. And a further basis, the climaxing basis, along with his ascension and interceding into heaven, the climaxing thing for our strategic, victorious prayer warfare. It says, I pray, Paul says in verse 18, that you may be, your heart may be enlightened, that you may know. And then he gets to verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The incomparably great power for us who believe, the NIV says. The incomparably, the surpassing greatness of his power for us, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So his power to us in our life, victory over sin, effectiveness in ministry, effectiveness in prayer. Seated him at his own right hand, far above all rule and authority. All power and dominion. Power and authority and control of any kind. And every name that's named. Not only the power and the powers of position, but the powers of inheritance and just the power of a name. Far above every name that's named, not only in this age, not only in the thousands of years that the earth has been in existence and the many hundreds, thousands, days, weeks that it will be in existence, but also in the age to come, the supreme name. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet. He has done it. And gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, us, the fullness of him who fills everything in every place. Well, he's already put all things under Christ's feet. But we see, as Corinthians says, not yet everything put under his feet. So again, it's a decree by God, but it hasn't yet been executed. So we've got a little time to wait. Or maybe a lot of time to wait. We don't know. Well, that's the basis. So we pray not toward a possible victory, but from a platform, a great, wonderful, heavenly platform of victory accomplished. Victory already won. We have the victory. And like everything else in the Christian life, it's ours by faith. Or it isn't ours by lack of faith. But it's all ours. Victory over Satan in all his powers and all his demonic power, or worldly power, or fleshly power, any kind of power, from our victory over our inner corruption. Doesn't mean we'll become sinless, but we don't have to live under the corruption, we can live on top of it. Or the demonic powers. And Ruth, tell us about Betty Oda, who used to be, many of you know her, she used to be a secretary at the Glen and then for Tommy Atkins out in the West Coast.
Well, Betty was at the Glen when I was there as a widow, and I've got time with her regularly, and I learned that Betty was, she had been brought up in Hawaii. She is a Japanese American. She was brought up in a home which worshipped idols and which constantly appeased the evil spirits. So the evil spirits were just, the place was loaded with them. And even now, as a believer and a rather mature believer, she would find herself, when she went home, tormented, oppressed by those evil spirits. And not only that, there was a place or two at the Glen where she found herself oppressed by demons. After all, you know, the Glen is the extension of the Garden of the Gods rocks. That's where they used to worship the gods, the Indians. And there could well, in that whole area, be lingering spirits. But so Betty and I began to get together and talk about Satan and about victory over Satan. But you know, when I do that with anyone, I want to be sure I talk at least 9 times as much about Jesus as I do about Satan. Satan likes us to ignore him, but if we don't, he also loves the limelight. And we pay too much attention to him and to demons, and they even flock around. And we can expose ourselves to Satan by focusing on him and giving him preeminence. So Betty and I discussed some of the scriptures that deal with Satan, but then we took a lot of time delving into some of the scriptures Warren has been talking about, the triumph of the cross and the mighty power of the resurrection, and in Ephesians 2:6 that we have been seated with him in the heavenlies, so that we take our position in him as we resist Satan. And sort of like at Waterloo, I don't know much about battles, but at Waterloo I saw that movie, and you know, whoever the commanding general of the British forces was, he took a long time figuring out the most strategic location for his forces for that battle. Because the position from which you start does a lot to determine whether you win. You're down under, with the enemy coming down on you, you don't have the same kind of advantage. Well, as believers, standing or praying against Satan, we're seated with him far above all those forces. And that gives us confidence. And Betty and I talked about these things and about the power of the name of Jesus, because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ symbolizes all this truth we've been talking about. Jesus, Corrie Ten Boom used to say, Jesus is victor. Jesus was victor. Jesus is victor. Jesus will be victor. So don't wrestle, just nestle. Well, you know, we can do a lot of nestling, but because he's victor, we also wrestle against the forces of Satan in prayer. But it's in the power of that wonderful name. And the blood of Christ, which again symbolizes the cross and the whole package of redemption. And so we discussed these things, and she learned the power of praise. You know, in Psalm 149, whatever the verse is, it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. I love the NAS there, because it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their lips. And Betty was learning in their hands. So Betty was learning to have the high praises of God for what Jesus has done, and she got the sword in her hand by learning those verses. Well, the next time she went home to Hawaii, she fortified herself with this truth and with praise and with her verses. And when she came back, I said, how did it go? She says, I didn't have one sense of oppression from the evil spirits. I was delivered. And one thing we talked about, I like to think of this is a little imagination, but I like to think of the shield of faith. You know, it is the big shield that they use that you could crouch down behind and you were just protected. I like to envision that on the other side it says Jesus is victor. And this kind of thing I found has been very helpful in helping people to get their eyes on the fact of what the scripture says about the power of Christ against the enemy.
And 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And who's that one that's greater? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Our body's the temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 says our body's the temple of God. So that means God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity lives in us. Well, that's an understatement to say greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. The Trinity lives in us, and Satan's roaming around the world. And unless we give him an Achilles heel, unless we give him an opening, he has no right and no power to dominate us. He can tempt us, he can scar us, but he can't dominate us unless we give him the right. and again, just a little on that for our own self and his accusation and so forth. Any prolonged sin known and held on to not only can greatly affect our health, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, for this cause many are weak and sick, and some of you are dead because you hold on to sin and take communion and know it. But it gives Satan an Achilles heel where he can get in. I lived in a Lutheran boarding house in Hong Kong my first years there, 39 years ago, with a godly old Lutheran. And the Lutherans of Asia are godly people, at least the ones I met were. And he'd been up in a small city in North China, 25,000, which is pretty small. But he'd had a great ministry of delivering people from what we now call demonizing. And without getting into whether they were demon-oppressed or indwelt or all, demonized a pretty good word, because you don't have to take a stand then on just where the Satan is and where the demon is and where you are. But the point is that we know Satan can oppress people and can demonize them. So he talked about one Christian woman, 80 years old, who when she was under the control of the demon, four men couldn't hold her down, you know, just like the Gadarene. And he it was a long dining room table on Sunday noons, and people would drift away, and conversation would sometimes turn to demon expulsion. And he said, well, we prayed one night. We prayed, in fact, we prayed almost all the night, and his wife chimed in from the other end. She said, oh, yeah, that was a terrible case, sort of like describing a football game or something. And, yeah, that was a tough one. So they prayed all night, and the demon was, this woman was released from the demon, a Christian woman. So I said, well, what do you think was the key? How come the demon was giving her that much trouble? He said she had prolonged anger against another Christian. Holding on to a known sin, can be immorality or anger or dishonesty or a thousand other things, and it's just an Achilles heel where Satan held on to can get in and demonize us, afflict us, whether from the inside or the outside, the results are about the same. Well, victory over Satan. I said we want to talk tonight about praying against where Satan is at work. And then we want to talk about praying for where God is at work, and then where we want him to be at work. Well, where's Satan at work in the world today? Well, let's take the U.S. You know, we could make a list of 20 or 30 or 40 areas. I'll just toss out a few. Pornography, anti-Christian teaching in high school and colleges, and more in elementary school, the New Age movement, the gay activist movement, drugs and alcohol, substance abuse, abortion, euthanasia, the mafia, corruption in government, sexual immorality in general, besides just pornography, divorce, child abuse, wife abuse. You know, we can make a long list. Well, it's been helpful to me, as I was telling Jean today, about 6 months ago. See, I've known this. This isn't a chapter we wrote for a future prayer book 8 years ago, and we've had the list. But about 6 months ago, the Lord spoke to me, what are you really focusing prayer against? And the Lord laid three things in my heart, and in the last few weeks, and especially today reading Jean's January or February prayer deal, focused again. I think I'm going to add a fourth one. And these are the ones that he wants me to pray about. And I'm sure we won't have the same combination, but pick some place where Satan is really at work. And the four that I think God wants me to pray about, Ruth and I, and me especially, with Ruth and by myself, is pornography in all its forms. And, you know, magazines and videos and movies and TV and compact discs now, at least, that are coming into Asia. And there must be a few others with cassettes and probably a few things I've... Well, whether we pray specifically or like these women did, you know, Lord, help their cadets, their cassettes not to work and help their videos to go blank or be corrupted by going through the airport deal or, you know, I mean, you can be as specific as you want, disband their studios or as the Lord gives you imagination and leading. But anyway, pornography is one that he wants me to work on. And then anti-Christian teaching in schools at all levels, but especially high school and college. And the New Age movement. And Jean kept saying, euthanasia. Yeah, okay, but that isn't one that God's laid on my heart particularly. Oh, it's a good one to pray about if the Lord wants. And abortion. The fourth one that I think is the gay activist movement, which is, so I think those are the four that he wants me to focus prayer in a negative way. And the verse that got me going on this is Psalm 146:9, which says he thwarts the way of the wicked. And that motivated me to get going. He thwarts the way of the wicked. Or I think the King James or New King James says he turns it upside down. And the NIV says something different, that he reverses it. Or anyway, but the idea is he puts roadblocks in the way of the wicked. So we need to pray, Lord. You said you did that. Now do it. He makes the crooked the way of the wicked, the margin of one of the translations says. He restrains it. All right, the point is that we can pray that God will stop the way of the wicked. Well, not necessarily the day we begin praying or the week or the month or the year. Focus prayer and maybe little groups focusing prayer. We can pray against where Satan is working, at least with our partners or our friends or our prayer buddies. And that's another thing that's been very helpful to me is to always have a prayer buddy. And I was with one of those men a couple of days ago, Jim White. And when we were at the Glen together, we used to sometimes walk around the island and pray, and sometimes we'd pray in the recording room, and Dave Hall was another, and Jim Chu, both when he was with me in Vietnam for 9 months, and then when he came to the Glen, we'd get up in the recording room, the little place outside it, where we just kneel down in private and People don't wander around, and just to have a prayer buddy. It's a great part of prayer warfare to have somebody to pray with. And of all the people we ought to pray with, it's our partners. They need it. And it's the ball is in the man's court, not in the woman's. Women call it reminding and men call it nagging. But point is that if the woman has to always be the reminder of should we pray before we go to bed or should we pray or something, it just, after a while, it's hard for her to be submissive, and it's just hard. So the ball's in the man's court to initiate prayer. And Ruth and I used to pray 30, 40 minutes every morning, get down on our knees in our bed, and Doreen would be rushing off to school, and she'd open the door and ask us some questions. Well, there's worse things than that than having your kids find you on your knees. Worse things than that can happen to them. And so we just pray right after breakfast every morning. Then our patterns have changed through the years. We, at times during the year, we get a day of prayer, which isn't all prayer together, but some with ourselves and some with other people, and then some alone. But we do a lot of praying on the hoof, a lot of praying on the run. Maybe while Ruth's combing her hair and I'm shaving or something, we may pray for 5 seconds or 2 minutes. And in the kitchen, we may pray, and on the way to the car, and in the car. And if we're riding buses or planes or something, in all sorts of situations. So you can get a lot of prayer. If you pray 10 times 2 minutes a time, you've got 20 minutes of prayer a day together. So there can be sort of the formal prayer or just, and sometimes we don't even say, let's pray. We just start praying. And sometimes you're not sure whether they're talking or praying. But it's all right. God understands. And if you interrupt, you can get back to it. Well, the point is, pray. And pray strategically against where Satan is working. Isaiah 49:25 is a great verse. Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be rescued, and the prey of the tyrant will be delivered. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your children. The captives of the mighty man and the prey of the tyrant. And that ties in with Matthew 12:29, where it says, binding the strong man. Or I think we bind him through the high praises of God and the two-edged sword, Psalm 149:6. The other was 146:9. We bind him through the word and praise, but we also bind him through aggressive prayer. And we do the binding on the basis, of course, of the cross and the resurrection. And so that's what he wants us to do, to be binders of Satan. And to be mountain movers, I just discovered about 3 years ago that Zechariah 4:7 follows Zechariah 4:6. I'm sure it's been in the Bible for years, but I just discovered it. And Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor power, not by force of numbers nor individual effort, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. So he's saying through the Holy Spirit, mountains can be leveled. And then he picks it up in the New Testament and says we can move mountains or remove mountains and cast them in the sea. And Ruth and I feel that's mountains of resistance, especially in the lives of individuals. I think it could be in these other things we're talking about. But whether it's our children or our grandchildren or our friends, on my prayer list I have a little code mark where people need special victory for something. It can be for moral purposes, trouble in their marriages, it can be for doctrinal things, it can be for ministry needs or whatever it is, just a little code that says this person needs victory, and I pray that God will command victories for them and that he'll move the mountains of whatever it is, its resistance that he's brought to my attention that he might or might not bring to anybody else's attention. So we have the privilege of praying negatively, but we want to pray positively. We want to pray where God is at work in the world. Well, where is he at work in the world? Well, of course, it occurs to me that China should be mentioned. And God is at work there. When it closed 42 years ago, there were less than 1 million Christians born again. 800,000, actually. Today, there are 40 or 50 or 60 million. Nobody really knows because China doesn't tabulate it and give out the news. And the more that they find out about, the more it drives them up the wall because it's a police state, it's a Marxist state, and that means everything is under control. The economy, or hopefully, the economy, the politics, the people, and Christianity is totally out of control. I mean, every time they turn around to snuff this fire out, there's 3 more fires. And they get after these 3, and there's 9 more the other way. It's a multiplication of out-of-control Christianity. that's just been springing up, probably in the last 15 years, but maybe before that, where it's just all over the country, Christians are just coming into existence. No particular man leading it, just God. And the missiologists say this is the greatest work of God in Christian history. Never have so many people become Christians in so short a time. But the country's closed to missionaries. So part of Ruth and my job has been to get professionals, bivocational professionals into the country. And they're masters of most of the hard sciences, computers or chemical engineering or chemistry or PhDs in mechanical engineering or whatever. Also some English teachers. Get them to learn the language up front for 3 years and then use whatever they've got to stay in the country. And God is doing it. Their other vocation is, of course, what any layman's vocation ought to be, speaking the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and helping people turn from darkness to light and helping them become not only believers, but mature and effective. And that's a great need in China today. One of the house church leaders says, our need is not evangelism, primarily. Of course, only 5% at most are believers in the country, so it's evangelism. But he says, our people know how to do that, and the people are so open, so right. Jim North says, of all international students at Norman, the Chinese are the most open. And we find this around the country. They're open to the gospel. If you want a ministry, tie in with somebody who's ministering to mainland and other Chinese in the campuses. And if you can't do anything else, be a host. Meet them at the airport and so forth. Let's see. I lost something there. Oh, yeah. The not is evangelism. The need, and the need is not suffering. He said, our people know how to suffer. But the need is discipleship. He says, we don't have the know-how and resources to do it. Basically, others have said, we're a mile wide and half an inch deep. Well, we'd like to see them be 2 or 3 miles wide and at least 3 or 4 inches deep. We'd like to, and we feel that we have a contribution to make in discipling. And we're working at it from Taiwan. We're working at it in some tapes that Gene's helping to sponsor in equipping the saints that are being broadcast in there. And we're working at it in different ways of getting the discipling ministry in there. And some of our own tapes that we brought over from Europe, the same thing, the discipleship tapes. So this is the great need. And there's one man from Taiwan, a NAV rep, who goes in there once a year and preaches to 200 house church pastors on the basics. He's got he's got those big slanty eyes instead of the big round eyes that they call us. They call us round eyes and big nose. Well, he's got a flat nose and slanty eyes. You see, it just depends which side of the ocean you're born on. And he's got the right color skin, not this pale, you know, albino stuff that we wear around. But he's got, nice yellow skin. So he can move in and out among the people and not be so conspicuous. And, so we're working at it in all sorts of ways to get discipleship going in the country, because that's our particular thing. We rejoice at those that are doing any other part of the Great Commission, except you can't plant churches in there, not as foreigners, because that's a giant. You get a white man leading 8 or 18 or more people, and you don't have to be a very good security CIA to figure out what's happening. But 2 spots on the sidewalk or 2 spots on a rock in the park, pretty hard to figure out what's happening just because a foreigner and a Chinese are having a cup of tea together somewhere or something. So if you know how to be that part of a bivocational disciple maker, you're in business in China or East Asia, as we call it. Well, where else is he working? Russia. Gene tells me, let's see if I've got it, that there's about 20,000 people a day. Oh, no, Africa. Well, all right, let's go to Africa. 20,000 people a day are accepting Christ in Africa. And about 28,000 a day are accepting Christ in China. Well, God's working both places. That's 10 million a year in China and 7 million a year in Africa. God is at work there. The shift of Christianity is going below the equator in Africa and India and so forth for the first time in history. And there'll soon be more Christians in below the equator than there are above. Africa contributing a lot, and Latin America tossing in its heavy vote. All right, God's at work in China and Africa and Russia. Of course, you've all heard about that. It's just unbelievable. They've just gotten 3 million New Testaments into Russia. 2 million, and then they printed another million and have gotten them in. And Ruth and I have bought a few hundred, and we pray for our little few hundred that we out of the 2 million. And we never find out until we meet the Lord. But we can focus prayer, and if you didn't send any in, pray for the 3 million that are in there. You know, pick 100 or 500 and pray for those, whether you had anything to do with it or not. And some places in Russia have too many New Testaments, but many places have none or very few. So you need to pray for them to get spread out. Well, you know that God's at work in Russia. And in Mongolia, which is neither Russia nor China, but above Inner Mongolia, it's Outer Mongolia, a separate nation, it is now open. And there's a Nav couple in there and a lot of other Christians in there working. And first time in history. And Eastern Russia, up above China, is open along with the rest of Russia. Now, how long it's going to be open, we don't know. You know, how long not only Gorbachev, but Yeltsin's going to be able to keep control and what the army's going to do and on and on and on. They say, well, they can't turn it back. Yes, they can. They can turn it back. If you had a despot like Stalin, he could turn it back in 6 months or a year. I mean, you'd have to kill 20 or 30 million people, but that's not beyond them. Well, pray for Russia while it's open. We don't know. And the U.S., well, Gene was telling me today that Northeast U.S. and the Northwest U.S. are the two most least church parts of the country. And there's indications that God is starting some real reviving among pastors up there, which could lead to further church planting. And Billy Graham's got a Portland crusade coming up the middle of next year. And so we can pray for the Northeast and Northwest in the U.S. where God is at work. We can pray for Asian missions. And that's taking place in an exciting way. For the first time in the last 10 to 12 years, Asians are sending out missionaries, and there are now over 1,000 Asian missionaries going to other countries. So it's not limited to the whites anymore, and shouldn't be. And so Asian missions, you can pray for that. And especially the frontier missions in the closed countries, because there are more people in countries that won't allow missionaries, more that don't know the gospel, than in the countries that do. I happen to pick four, but I'd say start with one. And I just added one. See, so, you know, grow into business instead of going into it. Pick one where God's working and one where Satan's working, and then more as you want. Then where we want God to work? What do we want God to do? Well, in the world, what's the great need in China and Latin America and Asia and Africa? Well, in most cases, in these closed countries, it's evangelism. But if God's at work, the need is mature and effective lay believers. Mature. You don't have to make much of a case that God wants every believer to be mature. So the way that Gene and others got into it, you know, just a little Bible study and a quiet time, written analysis and scripture memory. And Gene has a 10-year-old friend that lives in Texas, 10 year older than him, that lives in Texas, who's not particularly gifted. He's just a sort of an ordinary layman. But the hand of God has been on him for 40 years in the 80 years he's been alive, or 79. And what makes the hand of God on him? Well, besides scripture memory and written analysis, he spends, I guess, 2 or 3 or 4 hours a day just with the Lord in fellowship. And that takes any ordinary old shoe and makes it into a gilded shoe that can walk and speak and do all sorts of exciting things. So it's not who we are or what we don't have, but who we're connected with intensely. He that looks intently into the perfect law that gives liberty and continues in it. James 1:25. Well, what do you want God to work in the world? Pick one. What do you want God to work in the U.S. and what do you want him to do? Not only where Satan's working, but what do you want God to do in the U.S.? Transform the U.S. government? Or transform some people in it? Or your senator or your congressman or something else? Well, pray aggressively for the conversion of people in high places and low places and mayors police chiefs and policemen and everything else. And in your city, which gets right down to it. What do you want God to do in your city? And in your church? Well, of course, salvation. But mature and effective, multiplying laymen. Where, yeah, if they can get away to Bible school or seminary, good, but most people aren't going to. But they can be effective without it. That's the exciting thing. That's what got a hold of my heart when I was at the first Navigator Conference 49 or 50 years ago, something like that. And I got to this first conference. No, it couldn't be that. It must be about 46. But, well, I just went to a 50th high school reunion, but I didn't get the NAVs right out of that. Well, anyway, the point is that it just the vision that laymen could have a worldwide impact as laymen without being non-laymen if they mature and learn a few basics, become equipped to do the job. Okay, not only your city, but your church. What do you want God to do in your church? So pick something. Now, these are sort of 7 things we're taking the world, the U.S., your city, your church, and your family. Oh, you say that's tougher than these others. Well, aggressive prayer. One dear man that Gene knows well, Raja, when he was 14, he turned from Hinduism to Christ, and his mother got down on her knees and began crying and said, please don't forsake Hinduism. Please turn back. That's pressure. Your mother, and especially an Asian mother, in front of a 14-year-old boy. He didn't. And his brother got converted, and they began to pray, and his sister got converted, and another brother, and another sister. And today there's 5 brothers, 2 sisters, and his father, who just went to be with the Lord, got converted. Only his mother and 1 brother, yet not yet converted. But it's taken 20 years. So God isn't necessarily going to work in your family overnight. But what do you want God to do in your family and your marriage? And no matter how good it is, there must be something that could be improved. And if not, we'll then just rejoice and praise and thank the Lord and move on to the next one. And that's in you. What do you want God to do in you? How do you want him to paraclete you in all the words that paracleting means, to comfort and encourage and strengthen and be your confidant and to be your supporter and your guide and your director? Well, okay. And how do you want to be deepened? See, we all need that other, and we need deepening. Well, pray for those things for yourself. That's 7. So pick those. What do you want God to do in the world? Well, I think this is prayer warfare. Not necessarily all the deep things of Satan and demons. It includes that. But just plain old practical prayer warfare, where Satan is at work and where God is at work and where you want him to be at work. And so there are some thoughts on how to be effective based on that wonderful 3 hours where Christ was separated from the Father and tasted eternity without God. Because that's what separation of two eternal beings meant. And then when he arose victorious and seated, and we're seated with him in that position of power, not climbing up to it, just working down from it. It's ours by faith. Of course, we have to know these things and we have to grow into them a little. They're not all come into focus the week or the month or the year you become a Christian. But ask God to help you deepen and grow. Okay, we're going to have time of prayer in a minute. And I just want to mention one thing, just because I often forget things like this. I have a friend, Don Roberts, in Berkeley, California, and he says, Warren, we really appreciate your newsletters, and we like Ruth's. The point. Well, I have one of Ruth's newsletters. She writes the Christmas letter. If anybody wants one, doesn't have one, you're welcome to come up. It's got 2 parts. One's black, one's white, so be sure you get both parts. Anyway. If anybody wants to sign up and get on the prayer letter list in a regular way, primarily to pray for East Asia, there's a sign-up list here. You can do that. And now let's have a little time of prayer. If several of you want to lead us, feel free to, as the Lord leads, and then I'll close.
Father, thank you tonight for this challenge to pray. And Lord, I suppose we all get so busy that we don't spend the time before you in prayer that we ought. But thank you for the reminder that we do not pray from a position that is lesser, that we pray from a position of victory. Lord, encourage us with that thought.
Well, our wonderful risen Lord, how grateful we are for all that's been made available to us in this life and in the next life. Thank you, Father, that you've given us everything we need for life and devout godly living through the knowledge of him that called us to his own glory, his own virtue, that he's given us your love, and you love us the way you love him, unbelievable though it is, and all this that he did for us on the cross because of your love and his love. We thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that he's a risen Savior, and he's in the world today, and he's in heaven today interceding for us. And all this mystery that we don't understand fully, but thank you that he's victor, and we share his victory. Now, Father, I pray you would take the things that you shared tonight and help each one to remember and apply just what you want for them and for Ruth and me the same way. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this horn. The many opportunities to see Christ glorified in it through hospitality and meetings and ministry in many other ways. Continue to use Gene and Irma more and more. And we pray that for each of us. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Did anybody have any questions that I asked either Warren or Ruth?